Good morning, church. Good morning. This morning we're continuing in Luke chapter 21. We'll be reading verses 29 through 38. Using the Bible in the pew in front of you, it's page 828. Luke chapter 21, starting in verse 29. And he told them a parable. Look at the fig tree and all the trees. As soon as they come out in leaf, you see for yourself and know that summer is already near. So also when you see these things taking place, you know that the kingdom of God is near. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all has taken place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with the dissipation and drunkenness and cares of this life, and the day come upon you suddenly like a trap. For it will come upon all who dwell on the face of the whole earth. But stay awake at all times, praying that you may have the strength to escape all these things that are going to take place, and to stand before the Son of Man. And every day he was teaching in the temple, but at night he went out and lodged on the mount called Olivet. And in the early morning, all the people came to him in the temple to hear him. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we love you, and we thank you that your words remain and will never change, Lord, will never fade, will never pass away. We thank you that we can trust that your word is true, Lord, that we can have assurance, Lord, in the faith that we have, Lord, in the grace that you give us. Lord, we thank you. Pray that we would not be weighed down by the cares of this life, Lord, but keep our eyes on you and the goal set before us, Lord. We thank you for this word. Pray now as Pastor Tim comes forward to expound upon it, Lord. Pray that we would have hearts to hear and hearts that are open, Lord, to be challenged and changed and to be just further refined by your word this morning, Lord, we pray. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
All right, if you're a child in third grade or below, if you'd like to head out to your class, you can do so right now. Rest of us, this is the fourth and hopefully final message that we're going to be having on this section of Luke 21. Then we'll move forward into Luke 20. We'll move bravely into Luke 22 next week, Lord willing. I'm going to try to stay a little bit more tied to my notes today because my brain just doesn't seem to be putting things together like it should. So I say that more for my insecurity than for your good. So just so you know, that's going to be how it goes this morning. So how do you prepare yourself for difficult times? It's a hard question because we don't always know the difficult times are coming. And maybe preparing for them makes you more anxious than just letting them come upon you when they come, right? How do you prepare other people for the trials that lay ahead of them? This is the focus of Jesus in these last days before his arrest. John records much more of his words to his disciples. There's some like four chapters of John that are Jesus preparing his disciples for his departure and his prayer for his disciples, not just the ones that were standing in front of him, but the ones who would eventually come to faith through their witness. Jesus' heart was broken for them, and he poured his heart out in prayer to the Father for them. So John says a lot more than is recorded here in Luke to encourage them to stay faithful through the trials and tribulations that await them, and promising that he will send him his Holy Spirit to lead them into all truth. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all include versions of the sermon that we've been talking about for the last few weeks that we call the Olivet Discourse. We can spend time trying to parse out the timing of all of these events, and we spent a little bit of time on that a few weeks ago. But the overarching theme of this is that Jesus wants his followers to be ready for the suffering that is coming because of the glory that will be revealed. It's this idea that suffering is coming, but on the other side of that is glory. Let's look to the Lord in prayer before we look into this text. Father, I pray that you would guide my words, guide my mind, help me to speak your truth in a clear way. Pray you would take the hope of your coming, the hope of the gospel, and encourage hearts with that this morning. I pray that the hope of your coming would help us to endure the hard times that we're going through right now and the hard times that we don't even know about. But the hope that one day our King is coming. That much is certain. One day our Redeemer will stand with his feet upon this earth. We know that our Redeemer lives, and one day he will stand on the earth with us. I pray that hope would continue to fill our hearts. In Christ's name, amen. Last week, we talked about the hope that we as believers have, that we don't have to fear. We don't have to be terrified when these different signs appear that seem to be indicating the coming of the Lord, because it means that our redemption is near. It means that our King is on his way. And now, in the text, he moves to an illustration that we briefly talked about a few weeks ago. He tells them this parable. Look at the fig tree and all the trees. As soon as they come out in leaf, you see for yourselves and know that the summer is already near. It's an obvious illustration. When the trees start sprouting leaves, you know that summer is around the corner. It is impending. There is no stopping summer at that point. Yes, for us, you might still have a couple snow showers here and there, but summer is on its way once those leaves start peeking out. Jesus, just like leaves sprouting out indicate that summer is near, so when these things start to happen, so also when you see these things taking place, you know that the kingdom of God is near. We talked a few weeks ago about what we think about what this means. These things seem to indicate the things that would lead up to the coming of the kingdom, but not necessarily to the coming of the kingdom itself. And that's important as we'll talk about a couple verses here. When he says, when you see these things taking place, you know that the kingdom of God is near. He's talking about those signs that would happen. A lot of those signs have happened in some way, shape, or form already. A lot of those signs have happened in some way, shape, or form in the disciples' lives, right? Because he says in the next one, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all has taken place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. And he's saying to those disciples who are standing there that you and your generation will endure these signs that lead up to my coming. It doesn't mean that my coming is coming right after that, but it means that everything that needs to happen for the Lord to come back, for the King to come back, has been accomplished, at least in seed form, in the lives of those disciples. And we saw that played out the last couple weeks as we see some of the specific prophecies that seemed to be fulfilled in 70 AD as that generation saw Rome surrounding their city, destroying their city, destroying the temple. And if you remember, that's what started this whole conversation. Man, Jesus, that temple's beautiful. Well, there's a day coming where there won't be one stone left on the other. And Jesus says, I say to you, this generation won't pass away until this has taken place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words won't. So everything that needs to happen before the kingdom comes has happened in some form in the age of the disciples. All of those things would happen in some form for those who lived in the disciples' generation. But then the end, the coming of Jesus, is described in verse 24 to 28, and that was our text last week. And he says that when these things happen, stand tall and lift your heads. For us as believers, it's not time for us to run. We don't have to run in fear. We don't have to be crying for the rocks and the mountains to fall on us and hide us from the wrath of the Lamb. But rather, we can stand tall, not proud in our own selves, but we can stand tall and expectant with our heads up, excited because our redemption, the final confirmation that we are his children, we have been forgiven, that it really was finished on the cross, and there is no wrath left for us, his children. It is there. It is actual, veil torn, no longer just believing it through faith. It's there in person. Even though heaven and earth will pass away, this promise will not. But now, Jesus ends this talk with words of warning and encouragement to persevere for his own, for his children, his followers. While they wait, while we wait, we need to remember where our hope truly is found. So he says, but watch yourselves, watch out, take care, pay attention to this. Scripture will often speak of that. Don't be distracted by this, but keep your eye on this. Watch yourselves. Why? Lest your hearts... He gives kind of two reasons, two things we are supposed to be watching out for in our daily lives. Two things. The first two things are kind of similes. They're a similar idea. One is drunkenness, and one is an old English word, dissipation. I think it's an old English word. At least it doesn't... How many of you use dissipation in your regular vocabulary throughout the week? Okay, Michael does. Okay. All right. We're not going to take volunteers anymore. Some of you are just super smart. Awesome. No, good word. Good word. Dissipation is more of a broad word having to do with all of the things surrounding drunkenness. And drunkenness is, well, it's drunkenness. He says to be careful, be on your guard against something that is prone to knock us off course. Jesus wants them to watch out for discouragement, for distraction, for letting the hope of our hearts be moved off of the coming of our Savior. That's why he uses a term like, don't let your hearts be weighed down, encumbered, discouraged. He says it this way in John 14, don't let your hearts be troubled. He says, don't let your hearts be troubled. This is what he's saying as he is about to leave his disciples. Believe in God. Believe also in me. Keep trusting us. Keep trusting the Father. Keep trusting his Son. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. Would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. When their hearts were troubled, when Jesus feared that their hearts would be troubled, how does he restore their hope? I'm coming back for you. Yes, I will be, in a sense, absent for a time, but he will also talk them through that process. I will not leave you as orphans. I will leave my spirit for you. You won't be alone, but you won't see me physically for a while. But don't let your hearts be troubled. Trust me. I'm going to prepare a place for you, a better place than anything you've ever experienced. And I will come back to get you. I'm not going to leave you here. This life is not all there is. Watch yourselves. Maybe our discouragement is most severe when eternity is most distant. Maybe the source of our discouragement is when our hopes begin to drift to the things of now instead of the joy of then. Maybe this is why Jesus combats their worry in John 14 that we just read with hope of heaven rather than, you got this, you're strong enough, you'll get through this. I've seen you, Peter. I know you can pull through this. No, I've seen you, Peter. It's going to be rough. But don't let your hearts be troubled. Watch yourselves. Don't let your hearts be weighted down. First thing he talks about there, don't let your hearts get weighted down with artificial hope. It's the way I'm kind of summarizing both the spiritual sense and the literal sense of don't let your hearts get weighted down with drunkenness and dissipation. Jesus quickly talks about drunken behavior and drunkenness in general. Maybe he knows that the tendency of human hearts is to artificially dull the pain and escape trouble. I don't think Jesus' primary problem here is that they're dulling the pain, and we should be some kind of crazy masochist kind of people who just gut it out. No Advil for me. I'm going to feel this pain in all of its intensity. I don't think that's what he's saying. I think what he's saying is going to measures that will distract us. He's not saying embrace the pain, run to pain. Pain is awesome. You're going to love it. No, he's saying don't be distracted through these mechanisms of escape. And we'll take a little bit of a minute to talk about this. Churches like ours tend to have a heritage in temperance. If you rewind several decades for churches like ours, there would be most of us in the room, if not all of us, would say, hey, you should never, ever touch a drop of alcohol. Teetotalers, right? They would have thought that Christians should abstain from any use of alcohol. But over the past several decades, and I'm just making it that long because I don't know how long it's been, many have come to the conclusion, and it's actually a correct conclusion, that Scripture never prohibits the use of alcohol, just drunkenness. And from there, many people take different positions on that. There are some who will still abstain from using alcohol because they view it as the wisest course of action. And within this group, there are some who have had a past with alcohol and know they can't handle it. There's others who feel free to drink a little alcohol here or there. And while this, going back to the first two groups, those who would say, like, drinking alcohol is always wrong for the believer, and those would say, I don't see that in Scripture. The first group needs to understand that their convictions on this wisdom issue are not biblical mandates. So Scripture actually doesn't ever say, don't touch alcohol. The second group actually needs to especially take warning from Jesus' commands here and other places. Because I think there are many who hide behind Christian liberty and slip further into drunkenness or being controlled by alcohol, using it to escape, to numb the pain. I would like to think that every believer here who is comfortable drinking is mature enough to handle alcohol without sinning, but that's probably just not true. This is a clear warning from Jesus that the reality of his coming demands that we stay sober and vigilant. We must not give our minds and our bodies over to other ways of coping with the problems in our world. What is supposed to give us hope through the problems is that our King is coming. I don't know the clear line of application from being literally sober to being ready for the coming of the Lord, but it's there. This is also where application is a little bit more broad. While the direct application to physical drunkenness, well, the direct application is to physical drunkenness, the broader application is to being sober-minded, to not being distracted, being clear-headed, being focused on what is real and understanding what is not. And there are clearly other things that we run into in this life that distract us from the reality of Jesus' coming. I think of things that distract me. I mean, where do you run? Where do you go when life gets stressful? When you feel like your bandwidth is beyond where you can take and you're about ready to snap, where do you go? What do you do when you feel like you're about to fall apart? One of the easiest things for us to do and escape to is media, right? Because it's everywhere. It's in your pocket. It's on my podium. It's on our walls. Multiple places on our walls at home. It's everywhere. And that's perhaps one of the most pervasive and addictive culprits. Have you ever found yourself just scrolling social media or surfing the web and not really knowing how you got where you got? Or worse, have you ever been sitting in traffic and you hit a red light and you kind of can't take the stillness and you pull out your phone? It's kind of addictive, isn't it? And you find that you're always going toward it. And that's one thing in and of itself that can show that there's a little bit of an issue with it. But I think the problem with media is this. It gives us an escape from the real world and real problems. But instead of placing our hope in our returning King, it distracts us to a completely different worldview. Media helps us exist in a world, especially like entertainment media. Helps us live in a world and escape to a world where there is no God. The movies we watch, the TV shows we watch, and this is not a don't watch TV message, but it's just a reality check on what happens a lot of times. We escape from the reality into this fake world, but the problem with that fake world is it shows us sinful actions a lot of times that exist in a vacuum without the God who created the world in charge. Where our sinful actions do not earn, do not reap what sinful actions reap in the real world. And so it lulls us into this sense of a lie. And we start to put our hopes in the same things that Hollywood and other places put their hopes. And if we just step back for a minute and look at it, we can look and say, but yeah, all their lives are in shambles. But I'm letting them teach me what is real. I'm letting my heart and mind escape to these kinds of joys, these kinds of hopes that can never hold water. The point of this is not go home and destroy your TV. If you're going to do that, drop it off at my house. That's not the point. The point is, what are we escaping to? Are we running to places that will restore our hope in our Father, who else would offer his only Son? Who else invites me to call him Father? That good and gracious King. Are we running to things that will set our hope on the only eternal, lasting rock? Or do we run to things that will dull the pain, distract us from reality, and not have us being watchful and hopeful? Jesus is speaking to disciples who will live through the beginnings of what Matthew and Mark refer to as birth pains. Life gets hard for them. I'd like to say life gets hard for them just like life gets hard for us. But we haven't tasted the same flavors of hardship that these disciples would face. I don't know how I would. I can barely handle the ones that come into my life. When life gets hard, don't run to escape routes that dull your awareness and distract your attention. But he also says, don't let your hearts get weighted down by the cares of this life. I put it this way, don't let your hearts get weighted down with materialistic hopes. The cares, worries, and anxieties concerning the things of this life. And by materialism here, I'm using it more broadly than we typically do. Materialism for us is typically like we want stuff and we want more stuff, right? How many of you ever wanted something that was a thing and you got it? This is just a are you awake check, and you got it and you still wanted more stuff, right? We all do, right? That is materialism. That's part of this, but it's not the only thing I mean by materialism. Materialism in the sense of worries that revolve around the temporal and the earthly, the things that are material, the things that are the here and now. And Jesus is saying, don't let your hearts get weighed down and distracted by worrying about all of the day-to-day things in life. He talks about this earlier in the Sermon on the Mount, right? He tells us not to worry about those things, what you're going to drink, what you're going to eat, where you're going to live. God is too good for you to have to worry and stress about those things. He is so good, he takes care of worthless birds. He is so good that he makes even the wild flowers and grasses look beautiful. That is how good he is. Do you think if he takes that enough care to worry about grass in a field and cheap birds in the air, doesn't he care way more about you who were made in his image and you as his children who were redeemed with his own Son on the cross? Your God, your Father, is good. And in that context, he says, fear not, little flock. Like, don't worry, you have no reason to fear, because God's intentions for you, his pleasure for you, What brings him joy, his good pleasure, is the kingdom, to give it to you. That returns full circle to where we are today. Don't let your heart get weighted down with chasing after all of these things that don't last. All of these things that bring temporary joys, temporary happinesses, and are small little gifts of God in this world, but don't let your heart get so captivated by them, and don't get your anxieties so worried about attaining them and keeping them, not losing them, that you get distracted, that it's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom, that one day his feet will stand here on this earth. One day our good King will be there. He will lead us to streams of living water. He will guide us like the good shepherd of Psalm 23. We rehearse that chapter in hope and in faith when times are dark, because we say, the Lord is my shepherd. But we hold on to that in faith, because life is hard, but one day we won't hold on to it in faith because it will be here. We won't have to say, Lord, I believe you're my good shepherd, but it's dark right now. He will be there. He will be caring for us. We will see him face to face. That's the only thing that is going to ultimately cure anything. That is the only thing that will ultimately take our fears, our worries, our anxieties. That will be the only thing that finally takes my sinful proclivities away. He does that slowly in this world. But in this world, as we are fighting through all of that, the brokenness of this world, the brokenness of my own soul, the brokenness of other people messing me up, the brokenness of just living in a world where things don't always go right. Don't medicate it away. Don't distract yourself in fantasy land. Don't set your heart and mind to making it all better right now. But remember, the one who died to make it all better is alive, and he's coming back to make all things right. Scripture warns us often about not loving this present world. Don't love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. I don't think John is saying here that if you struggle with loving the world, then you don't really love God. What he is saying is those things don't coexist at the same time in the same place, right? When I'm captivated with the things of this world, I am not captivated with my God, my good Father. He talked about the same dynamic earlier in Luke, actually. In the parable of the sower, a farmer scatters his seed along the ground, and the seed hits four types of ground. Some falls along the path, he said, where it was trampled by people and then eaten by the birds. Some fall on the rocks, where it grew quickly but couldn't take root because the soil was rocky and it couldn't hold the moisture to help it continue to grow. Some fell among the thorns, where it grew, but the thorns eventually choked it out. Some fell on good ground, where God's word took root and grew. But this third soil, the thorny ground, speaks of this tendency to get seduced by the cares of this world. Jesus says, after he had told that parable, he says to his disciples, this is what it means. The seed is the word of God. And down to verse 11, he's talking, it's verse 11, 14, he talks about the thorns. As for what fell among the thorns, they are those who hear the word. But as they go on their way, they are choked by the cares and riches and pleasures of life, and their fruit does not mature. How many of you have felt that in your life? The cares, the worries, the pleasures, the riches, choking you out. Luke records Jesus many times speaking about things like riches and seeking stability in our bank accounts, in our own wealth. And Jesus warns about that over and over, not because wealth is evil, but wealth so easily becomes a false god that we look to for our security, that we look to for, I can get through this because I have enough in my bank account, or I will be able to get through it because I have more in my bank account. Watch yourselves, lest our hearts be weighted down with dissipation, drunkenness, the cares of this life, and that day come upon you suddenly like a trap. So we have to ask, is this us? This is a more insidious issue than drunkenness. It's a more deceitful issue. While drunkenness can slowly creep up on a person who chooses to drink, you can choose not to drink. Even for those who do, there are ways to limit your exposure and temptation to drunkenness. If you struggle with that, I would tell you, stay away from it. I'm sure it's easier said than done, but there's measures you can take, right? But materialism, loving the things of this world, anxieties and cares that are related to the temporal things of this world, we have to live there, right? We have to work, we have to buy, we have to provide, we have to plan. How do we live in a world with money and riches and blessings in that way, but not become enslaved by it? How do we live in a world with affluence, but not make affluence our security or our goal? To a certain degree, alcohol is a thing you could take out back and destroy, right? The idols of Israel, they could take out back and burn. They could throw them in the river. They could dispose of them. But you can't do that with materialism, right? It can't take materialism out back and put a bullet in its head and be done with it. So we must constantly evaluate. Are we more in love with this present world? Like Demas, one of Paul's fellow workers at one point, who Paul describes, he left me because he was in love with this present world. Are we more invested in our own security, our own comforts, our own pleasures than we are in the advancement of the kingdom? Is our life more about what I can keep for me than how I can bless for others? How I can bless others, excuse me. Our love for this world can keep us from giving to God like we should. But we invest in what and who we love. Our love for this world can keep us from serving others like we should. It's outside my comfort zone. It doesn't bring me joy. I don't have enough time, in parentheses, because I'm spending time building my kingdom. But think about Paul's life. This is what Paul said about his life at the end. As for me, my life has already been poured out as an offering to God. The time of my death is near. I don't know what kind of money Paul had, but it wasn't much. But what did he say at the end of his life? I'm worried about this. I'm worried if I'm leaving enough for this church or that church. I'm worried about my properties. What's going to happen to my... No. My life has been poured out. I've given him all I have. I'm ready. There's no formula when it comes to giving, to serving, to evaluating for sure, to making sure I'm not in love with this world, that I'm in love with Jesus more than this world. And most formulas are more focused on what you can keep than what you can give. For instance, like tithing is a great formula. It's in the Old Testament. God came up with it. So it's a good deal, right? Tithing is good. But some of us think that that's way too much to give. Some think it's not enough. But we tend even to approach tithing from this position. Is the 90% enough for me? I can't tithe because I can't. The 90% that's left over isn't enough for me. It's more about what we can keep than what we can give, because the cares and worries and anxieties of this life captivate our hearts. And this is why a formula will always come up short. The Pharisees were excellent tithers, right? They tithed accurately. They tithed regularly. Nobody was going to beat them in their tithing. They even tithed of things that the law didn't require them to tithe. They were able to check the tithe box and still live in love with this world. God doesn't need you to tithe. Do you know that? God doesn't need me to give. God doesn't need me to serve. He doesn't need you to serve. God is concerned with our giving and our serving because it reflects what we love. And what does God want us to love? The Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And love our neighbors as ourselves. But when we're in love with the world, we get that all backwards. Jesus' warning is that these disciples would not live faithfully through the book of Acts if they were allergic to suffering and in love with comfort. While our story so far is different than the disciples, we have not seen the same flavors of suffering they have faced. We are also in more danger of living in peace and affluence than them. We are also in more danger to love the peace and the affluence more than God and others. But maybe this is how God uses suffering. Maybe suffering is meant to jar us from our addiction to comfort and pleasure. Said this way in 2 Corinthians, Paul says, "This light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, the temporal things, the things we spend most of our time worrying about, we look past those, but the things that are unseen. Because the things that are seen are transient, temporal, time-bound. Don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth," Jesus says, right? Moth and rust, they do a number on those. The things that are unseen are eternal. And Jesus uses suffering in the lives of those disciples and the lives of his disciples to rock our boat, to make us insecure, to show us that the things that we have anchored our hopes to are not worth anchoring our hopes to. And Paul says here, he uses these afflictions, these trials, these difficulties. What does he use them for? He uses them to help us look towards the things that are not seen, help us see the things that are eternal, to prepare us for that day when Jesus' feet are on this earth, to help us look more and more at that as our eternal and weighty hope, to stop having our hearts burdened down with the cares and worries of this life and stop trying to just distract ourselves with the things we have at our disposal to live in another world for a moment, but to set our hopes on our coming King. That's the only thing that carries weight. It's the only thing that ultimately helps. He says, don't be distracted by these things. This day does not come upon us as a trap, because it will come upon all who dwell on the face of the whole earth. That's a lot of alls and holes, right? It's pretty broad. This is everybody. But I might, nope. Are you somebody who dwells on the face of any part of the earth? I do. Well, Elon, he's going to get us to Mars. I don't think Jesus was thinking about that at this point, but I don't think you're going to escape the God who made everything on Mars, and I don't think any of us are getting there anyway. It will come upon all who dwell on the face of the whole earth. No one will escape. So he says, stay awake at all times. That's obviously a metaphor, right? Jesus is not calling us to never sleep. Actually, the Psalms will often talk about how sleep is a gift of God. But it's actually even a word in the Greek that's used literally and metaphorically a lot, like we do. Hey, don't fall asleep at the switch, right? What does that mean? Pay attention, right? Don't lose focus. Doesn't mean never take a nap, never take a break. In that way, stay awake at all times, be alert at all times. Have your focus that way at all times, praying. Praying that you may have the strength to escape all these things that are going to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. Drunkenness dulls our vigilance and teaches us to continue to dole our vigilance. Now, many of us have gone for a binge watch on a whatever streaming service you like to use and gotten to the end and said, that's enough. I'm ready to get back to work. Now, many of us have diverted our attention at work by reading articles online. It's like, okay, well, good. That satisfied me, and now I'm rearing to go get back to work, right? It always asks for more. We are to stay awake and pray for strength, to escape the judgment and to stand before the Lamb. We talked about this last week. There are some who will be standing in the presence of the good and gracious King, and there are some who will be running in terror when he comes. It's Revelation 6 and 7. If you weren't here this week, you can go back and read that. And it all depends your perspective, whether you are terrified at his wrath or whether you are sitting in his presence, delighted in his grace. It depends on whether you have repented and trusted his sacrifice for you. It depends on, metaphorically in that passage, whether your robes have been washed white by his blood. That's not what Jesus says here. He doesn't say, don't worry about it because you asked Jesus to come into your heart, so you'll be fine. In other places, he does simply point to faith, right? So in John 14, 1 that we looked at earlier, don't let your hearts be troubled. Just trust. Continue to trust me. So that is true. These are not conflicting truths. The point here is that true faith will endure. You see, these 12 disciples that Jesus is talking to, one of them doesn't make it past the next chapter. But we've known that. Partially because we've read the story before, partially because the gospel writers give us hints of that. Jesus says two very interesting things in John. I don't think I have these texts in here. Where he talks about, like, nobody can take us out of the Father's hand. Other places where he says that I will not lose any of those who come to me. I will in no wise, and the King James says, cast them out. Jesus in his high priestly prayer, I think it's in John 17, says to his Father, I have lost none of the ones that you have given me, except for Judas, who we knew was going to do these things. His point here is to encourage those of us who have put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ to continue to endure, to continue to bear up, to continue to set our hopes on the coming of our King, to continue to not distract our minds with all the cares and worries of this world. Yes, we have to live in them and among them and with them, but in the midst of those, don't let them distract us from the fact that our King is coming, and he is the one who is our ultimate hope, who is ultimately making all things right. And he's encouraging us to do this because it is in these warnings and in these encouragement that he spurs us as believers to keep going. And no, we will never fall. If we have put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, we will not fall away from that faith. Scripture is clear on that, but part of what God uses to keep us following him in faithfulness are these warnings to keep going. Don't get distracted. Don't get pulled down by the cares of this world. You've got something better to hope in. This is actually a theme of the book of Revelation. If you remember, it often talks about the one who conquers as being the one who will be rewarded and welcomed into the kingdom. But what the book of Revelation teaches about conquering is not do good works. Make sure you don't screw up. Make sure you keep all of the rules. Be a good person. You know, the ones who endure are the ones who keep the faith, who stay loyal. Not loyal in the sense that we never question, not loyal in the sense that we never doubt or fear. Go with me to John 6, because I didn't put this in the screen today. We are saved by our faith in Jesus Christ alone. But this faith in Jesus Christ, if it is real, will not give up. It will struggle. It often asks hard questions. But it ultimately sides with what Peter says in John 6, verse 68 and 69, after Jesus has spoken a long message that people did not understand and found troubling, and a large portion of the crowd, the majority of the crowd, walks away, and Jesus turns to the 12 and he says, "Will you go too?" And this is what Peter says, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." You don't have to raise your hand, but have you been there? Have you been there in life where, yeah, you've questioned, it's hard, you don't know which end is up, you don't know how you're getting through it? I think God uses that to get us as his children to this point sometimes. Where we realize the other things we've been grasping at, while they are nice things, they might even be good gifts that God has allowed us to enjoy for a time, and those things start to be threatened or taken away. Or all these other concerns and worries and fears that we have about living in this present world, they begin to just crowd us and choke us. And we're left with a similar sentiment. But where else am I going to go? What other hope is there that even holds a candle to what Jesus promises to us? Nothing does. Somebody who promises to take all of the ugliness in my soul and forgive it and change it? Someone who promises to take me by his side for eternity and to take my pain, to make the guilt, the actual guilt that was washed off at the cross, but the feelings of guilt and shame, to totally do away with those? Those kinds of promises, those kinds of joys? What else? There's nothing on earth that can compare to that. No amount of substance dulling the pain can touch that. Because I always wake up to the reality that my hope is still in a broken world. And I have no control over making it less broken. But my King has come. My King has come and declared victory on the cross and through his resurrection. And he promises, "I know that my Redeemer lives," we can say with Job. "And he shall stand on the later days. He will stand on the earth with us." That's our hope. And that's why Jesus implores us to keep going. When it's hard, don't run to things to dull the pain. Don't run to escapes. Don't be captivated with trying to hold it all together so it doesn't fall apart. Your King is coming. Maybe today, those words for most of us kind of fall off because we've been through lots of maybe todays. Maybe we have to endure for a while longer. Maybe it'll be hundreds of years, but when we close our eyes in death in this world, we will open our eyes to the face of our Savior in the next. Someday, the suffering won't just end. It will be replaced with an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. So pray that you will have the strength to escape and endure. Pray that God will bring you all the way to the end, because he promises that he will. "I'm sure of this," Paul says, "that he who began this good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. In Romans 8, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for the good. And don't look at that in the cheap, short-sighted way that this problem is going to mean that tomorrow is better. Say that to Job, right? Well, I guess it did get better for him eventually. Say that to Paul, who is about to die. It's not getting better for him on this earth. We know that all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. How do we know that? Because those who he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. He knows that who his children are, and he has determined that if you are his child, if you come to faith in Jesus Christ, he has determined by his sovereign power that he will make you like Jesus. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. It's as good as done. But in the midst of it being good as done, in the midst of him saying that everything that happens in your life, all of the suffering that you have brought on your life, all of the suffering that other people have brought in your life, all of the suffering that has been brought into your life because we live in a broken world, all of those things, God is working for the good of making his children more like Jesus. Making us ready for that day when we see him. So yes, pray that you have the strength to endure. Focus on the coming of Christ rather than just dulling and making the pain go away. But rest in the fact that if you are his child, all of those hardships, even when they don't make sense here and now, do make sense because he is using them to make you more like Jesus. After verse 30, he says, what will we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He didn't spare his own son for us. How will he not also with him give us all things? Like, why would he give his son for you and then stop there? He is going to bring you all the way home. And he warns you, yes, but challenges you to pray to him, pray with him, that he would give you the strength that he's already promised to endure. Stay awake at all times, praying that you may have the strength to escape. I want to talk about one more text, and maybe this is squeezing too much in for this morning, but I need it, so you got to get stuck with it. God uses the trials and sinfulness of this life to get us ready for the next. One of my favorite passages in 1 Peter chapter 1. It says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope. Like, we don't have to hope in the things of this world. We have a better hope. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. You have an inheritance. If you are God's child, you have an inheritance. You have eternal life with the Father and the Son and the Spirit for all of eternity. You have that, and that is being guarded by the God of all the universe, the God that spoke creation into existence, that sovereign and powerful God. He is keeping that, guarding that, protecting it. It cannot be lost, but it gets better. It's being kept in heaven for you who by God's power, the same God, you are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In other words, this is where it hits us, especially those of us who have been walking with Jesus for a while. Okay, you have the prize, in a sense, kept secure. But I'm not really worried about that. I'm worried about me. And this text promises that you are being guarded. You are being protected. As God's child, God is sovereignly and powerfully making sure that both your inheritance and your own soul are guarded to the day when those things are brought together. There is no way that that doesn't end up happening. In this you rejoice, he says. Though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials. Why? So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. In other words, what he is doing is he is preparing you for that day. Just like gold is purified through being heated up in the fire, and the impurities are taken off. He doesn't say that you are that gold. What he says is your faith is that gold. And through trials, God is putting your faith under fire. But it will come out on the other side. as pure. How do we know that? Because he says he's guarding you. He's keeping you for that day when you inherit everything that he's called you to inherit. So yes, the fire gets turned up to an unbearable point, it seems like at times. But God is using that, remember, to prepare in us an eternal way to glory. He's purifying us, not teaching you six lessons on how to deal with this better the next time. I've never gotten those six lessons. He doesn't give that to us to teach us lessons on how to do better. He gives us those things to make our faith more pure, to make our focus on eternity more real. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you don't now see him, you believe in him, and you rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, which is what? Salvation of your souls. You see how that works? You lose your faith, you have no salvation. But for the believer, God will not allow you to lose your faith. And he is using every trial, every difficulty, everything that you have brought on yourself seemingly, and other people have brought on you. Every sickness, every brokenness of your soul, he is using to strengthen you. But my faith doesn't feel strong. No, a lot of times it doesn't. Most of the time it doesn't. Most of the time when it feels strong, you're actually weaker than you think. But even those days where you don't know what end is up, you've thought about throwing it in. You've thought about there's got to be a better way. But you didn't. You didn't. Because you found Jesus and his promises to be more precious. Maybe just a glint, a glimmer, but I can't let go of this. I'd like to walk away. This hurts. This stinks. I worry. I doubt. I don't know what's going on, but where else am I going to go? You alone have the words of eternal life. That's what God is using trials in our life to do, to make that faith come out. So that in that day, the only thing you'll be able to hold on to is Jesus. And the fact that he made you more and more of a faith-filled person for him. So don't let your hearts get weighed down, distracted. Don't run from the things that are hard and difficult. Doesn't mean don't try to fix them. You got a headache, take some Tylenol, right? Go see the doctor. Try to get help. Don't just stay in a trial when God has provided a way to get out of the trial, right? But the highest good in any of our difficulties is not to escape from reality, but to understand that we've got something more real, more precious than this reality. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that this hope is true. We pray, ask you as your children to not let go of us. You never sleep. You never slumber. We have to sleep. And you know that we're often distracted. Distracted by the first thing that will let off the pressure. I pray that through all of the trials, through all the difficulties, through all the anxieties, the worries, the fears, the terrors, the pain, the suffering, that it would point us more and more to our King, our Redeemer, who is coming. Who guarantees not one promise, not one word from his mouth will pass away. That it is guaranteed that you will save your children and bring us finally to that day where we get to enjoy you, our inheritance forever. Lord, you know there's days, well, probably every day, there's days that we feel, Lord, like if you don't hold on to us, we're gone. And that's true every day. We just feel it some days. And we ask you to do what you've promised, to hold on to us, to give us the strength to stand, and to look forward to that day when we get to see our good shepherd face to face. In Christ's name, amen.
Please stand as we close our time together.